Liz and Sarah playing for us. This is the second time Sarah's done this for us, so still a little nervous doing this, but increasing confidence, and we're always grateful to see God expanding the abilities and talents of people to use those very things to glorify Him. But the hymns we use were kind of focused on a theme of love, Christ's love. And love in English is a very broad term. Multitude of meanings, depending on who uses it and the context in which it's used. It's a word that some people understand very well by experience, and others, well, they've heard about it. That's not on, okay. How about now? All right. Phil's gone to a lot of trouble to get all sorts of sound quality back there, and then I don't turn that on. That's not very good. But love is something, by experience, others know about it from people who've told them about it, but they really haven't experienced it themselves, I think, the way they would like. Some have an abundance of love. They share it freely. Others, they have very little of it, and they keep what they have to themselves. Now, our word love in English is often associated with romance. The Greeks used a term eros to describe this love, and the feelings that go with that have been variously described. I found some interesting quotes here I'd like to share with you. One person said love was hearing bells ring, feeling butterflies in the stomach, and acting as though bees were in your bonnet. For those who don't know, a bonnet is a hat. Okay. Another quipped, love doesn't really make the world go round. It just makes people so dizzy it looks that way. Another defined it as something that makes a fellow feel funny and act foolish. Yeah, I've seen that. Another said, love is something different from delirium, but it is hard to tell the difference. Well, many people have quipped that love is blind. One fellow added, yeah, and it's deaf and dumb, too. Someone a little more honest had his perceptions and wrote this. Love makes a man think almost as much of a woman as he thinks of himself. Ouch! There's selfishness. Someone recognized the same truth and wrote, a dog is the only thing on earth that loves you more than he loves himself. Dog lovers agree. Cat lovers, I don't know what you do. But love certainly has a broader definition than just emotions of romance. Love is the glue that holds friendship together, and the Greeks used the word philos for that. It's described as the sunlight that kills the germs of jealousy and hate. That's necessary. It's easy to get jealous, but love for someone else, a friend, that kind of love, it smooths that over. It's described as the oil that described as what oils the gears of a household to keep it running smoothly. Love covers the multitudes of sins and our idiosyncrasies. It affects all our actions. Someone also said, and I think very well, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. God's love for us is neither of those, nor is it storge, another term used by the Greeks for familial love. God's love is agape, and it is given to us. It is unmerited, it is unearned, but it can be spurned. Those that accept God's love respond in love to Him and seek to fulfill His command to love Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And based in that love for God, they then go forward to love others as themselves, even as Jesus said in Matthew 22:39. Now that's not easy. And someone honestly quipped, to love the world is not a chore. It's that problem is that miserable guy next door. That's where it really functions, isn't it? And yet, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, it is loving even our enemies in which we show that we are sons of God the Father, and that it is actually His love in us that flows through us to other people. And that's the only way you can love some people. It has to be God's love going through you. I agree with a fellow that said love is the fairest of the flowers in God's garden. I also agree with a fellow that said one of the tragedies of American life is that love is being defined by those who have experienced so little of it. I think that reflects our society. They talk a lot about love and they have no idea what it is. Well, we don't want to be like that. We want to understand God's love, the love he wants us to have, and then extend that to others. Here in John 15, we find that Jesus, in the previous chapters, he's been preparing his disciples for his coming departure. He has been warning them for quite some time that after he arrived in Jerusalem, he would be persecuted, eventually killed, and then he would be resurrected. But that time has now come upon them. It's present. Jesus had met with the disciples in the upper room. They have had the Passover meal together. He has instituted communion. He has shown them by his example of humble service the kind of humility they have to have with one another as they serve one another. He has revealed, at least to John, that Judas is the traitor, and Judas has left. He has gone to do his dastardly deed of arranging with the priest to come and find Jesus in a secluded place so he can be arrested without public awareness. Jesus is now seeking to comfort and encourage the 11 remaining disciples for the events that are going to occur in just the next few hours and the next few days. Now, Jesus has promised that while he's away, he would be in his Father's house and be preparing a place for them, and that he would return to take them there. He would also be working on their behalf by interceding with the Father. In addition, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He would comfort them and enable them to carry out the ministries that Jesus is going to entrust to them. Their part was to abide in him the same way that a vine or a branch abides in a vine. And as they continue in that relationship with him, they will bear much fruit to God. He would then leave them with his peace, and he wanted them to have his joy in them. That was last week's sermon. Here in John 15, 12 through 17, he explains the relationship that they are to now to have with each other. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now, Jesus has given this command before. We saw it back in John 13, 34. And there he described it as a new commandment. It was not new in the sense of never being given before, but it was new in the sense of a new standard. God had given many commands about people needing to love each other, requiring us to love each other. Even back in Leviticus 19, 18, he had Moses implement it and put it into the law, saying, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the second great commandment. James called this the royal law in James 2:8. And Jesus said, again, it's the second greatest commandment, the first being to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And on those two laws, all the other commandments hang. In fact, you keep those two, you will keep all the others, for everything else arises out of that. But Jesus changed the standard of that love here from a person's innate selfishness, loving others as yourself, to a different standard, his example, to love as he has loved them. This love that Jesus demonstrated to his disciples is far beyond anything that's normal to humans. It's greater in scope, in depth, in patience, and commitment. In Matthew 5:46, it describes normal human love as follows. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In other words, most people will love people who love them. We tend to be friendly to those who are friendly to us. And if we're honest, we will admit our preference is to be with people who like us. Anybody really anxious to go around and hang out with people who don't like you? Okay, this is just normal human love. But Jesus' love is greater in scope. He loved even those that hated him. Paul points this out in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God does not arise because of anything or something that we can give him. It arises out of his own character. And he then chooses to love us even when we're in a sinful and rebellious state. When we have enmity, hatred towards him, he still has chosen to love us. Jesus himself said of his ministry, he came to seek and save the lost, those who were sick. Any love that we have for God is simply a response to his love for us. The Apostle John describes that in 1 John 4:9 in exactly those terms. So Jesus' love is greater in scope because it extends to the unlovely, it extends to the downtrodden, it extends to the weak, it extends to the despised. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 28. It's describing us. Not the mighty, not the powerful, not the wealthy. It extends to the lowliest. It even extends to his enemies. Consider that when Jesus on the cross, what did Jesus ask the Father to do about those who were crucifying him? Take revenge? No. Forgive them. That is a totally different level of love than what we naturally have as humans. But Jesus wants our love to have that same kind of scope. I alluded to it earlier, but in Matthew 5, 44-55, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave this command to his followers. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves everyone. Now, if Jesus' example of love to them then includes loving his enemies, then how much more compelling is this command here to love others as he has loved them, for them to love each other? That certainly should be a lot easier than loving those who hate you and trying to kill you, but to love each other this way. The depth of love that Jesus has is also greater. You know, it's one thing to tolerate other people. It's another to actually care about them, and still another to sacrifice yourself for them. The depth of Jesus' love is seen in the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8 describes this, Jesus setting aside the glory he has with the Father, becoming a man and taking the form of a slave, and then willingly dying in our place. And so Jesus brings that out here in verse 13 in this reference to his own coming death. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The example of countless Christian martyrs, many of who died, either proclaiming the gospel or dying in an action trying to protect others, has set the example for us and demonstrates this command can be followed by us. The question is, what is the depth of our own love? Jesus' love was also superior in patience. How many relationships have you had where there has been frustration and irritation? Or maybe I could rephrase that. Have you had any relationships in your life where there wasn't frustration and irritation at some point? Okay, that's just a part of the human interaction with each other. How many relationships have ended because of that? A common joke among pastors is this: ministry would be wonderful if it wasn't for people. People are hard to deal with. And how do we know? We are people. We have to look in the mirror. And anytime we think we're really great, our wife reminds us what we really are. Sinners saved by grace, and she's tolerating us and graciously loving us anyways. Did you know that people got onto Jesus' nerves too? In Luke 9:41, he laments about how long he's going to have to put up with an unbelieving and perverted generation. In Matthew 8:26, he expresses his grief about the little faith of the disciples and also their slowness of heart in Luke 24:25. And yet, as we saw a few weeks ago in John 13:1, yet he loved them to the end. So just because you're irritated or frustrated with someone doesn't mean love, it changes the love. It just extends it to a greater depth with patience. You know, even after Jesus' departure, he kept his promise to never leave or forsake them. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's always present with us. That's a promise to us. And we are to follow that example of love. Ephesians 4:2 tells us we're to forbear with one another. In other words, we have to learn to put up with the idiosyncrasies each of us have. Because as 1 Peter 4:8 points out, love covers a multitude of sins. When there is sin that needs to be dealt with, we speak the truth in love. We bear one another's burdens and help them get out of that sin, as we're commanded in Galatians 6:1 through 4. And we never give up on those who are striving, working hard to follow Christ. And even for those that depart, we leave the door open, praying that they will come back and continue to work again. Why? Because God is glorified when there's repentance and reconciliation. So even those that hurt us the most, our prayer isn't vengeance. Our prayer is repentance and reconciliation. That glorifies our Father. Jesus' love is also superior in commitment. Now, humans are innately selfish, and that leads to a very low commitment level. And it's very common for people to set aside or even discard a relationship when they're no longer getting what they want out of it. That's the primary reason for high divorce rates. One or both partners just aren't getting what they want, so they say, forget it. They just forget it. I'm out. Actually, it's a major reason that we have so many young couples. They don't bother to get married. It's a pragmatic decision. Why would I want to go through that and make it more difficult when we break up? Not if, but when. That's their expectation. Well, Jesus' love is the opposite of this selfish interest that people have for for themselves instead of for other people. They don't have that interest. Jesus is the opposite. He committed himself to look out for and sacrifice himself for the benefit of those he loved. And so he freely gave of himself because that is the nature of agape love. That's what true love is. You sacrifice yourself for the best interests of others. Well, that command is given to us as well. It's not just Jesus' example. It's a command for us. In fact, over in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we are commanded to have this kind of commitment to each other. That passage says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others." I mean, that's a stretch, isn't it? But that's what God is asking of us, and because he can empower us, we can actually do that. I can set their interest over my own. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 calls us to consider how we may, to consider how we may stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because fulfilling Jesus' commands in this scripture requires that kind of commitment. A commitment like what Christ has. Now let me make this very practical. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir here a bit because you're all here this morning. What about those that are not here? Or what about those that are sporadic? You see, some of you, I know, you're very committed to be present for corporate worship, for whatever Bible study or fellowship group you might be in. You're committed to that. And you will be there unless you're sick or you have to work or you're out of town. Otherwise, you're going to be there. Others are less committed to that, or maybe even non-committal completely. They do not come if they don't feel like it that morning, or if there's something else they would rather do. And I'll be pointed here. That absence eliminates them from being able to be stimulated by others to love and good deeds. And it removes them from being able to be stimulating to others. Both sides lose. They can't be encouraged, and neither will they encourage anybody else. You recognize that all the one another commands in Scripture take place in the context of true Christian fellowship. And so if you're not meeting together, they can't take place. You have to interact with people in order for that to happen. Now, if you are absent because of your own selfishness, then all that actually does is reveals that your level of love and your commitment to God and to the brethren is very low. Let me quickly add here that we provide the streaming service. Why? Well, because there's some people who physically cannot be here. I know from some of you, it's a real blessing if you're sick. You can at least catch part of it and feel like vicariously, at least you're kind of here, though you're not. But at least you feel included. It's for those who physically cannot be here. I know a few people who have rotating schedules. They work Sundays. And so sometimes they can at least catch it there and feel like they're part of it. Or there's people who are distantly remote. We don't provide it so people can just avoid coming when they live locally. And it's physically possible for them to be here. That's not why we do it. If you can be here physically and you don't come, then all you're really doing is revealing what's in your heart. And it's selfishness. If you're absent because you don't make the effort to come, and then you complain about people that do not reach out to you, you again reveal the depth of your own selfish heart. Why? Do you realize that the issue with all of God's commands is always about your own obedience and not your perception about how well other people are doing at it? You have to obey it first. Regardless of anything anybody else does, it's a command to you. Take it as personal from God Himself. That's His command, and it is to you. To use what you perceive to be someone else's failure as an excuse for your own sin only compounds your own sin, and yet it's very common. Over the decades, I've consistently found that the level of commitment to the church body shows to an individual or reflects the individual's commitment to the body. In other words, it works like this. Those who love the brethren, demonstrated by their personal involvement with others, will in turn have others demonstrate such personal involvement with them. Does that make sense? Those who develop relationships with others will receive a greater level of care by those people. If you like living as a hermit, don't be surprised if you're treated as a hermit. That's saying it the other way. I've consistently found that those with low commitment to the fellowship of the saints will then complain and justify their sin, their selfishness, even their bitterness, no matter what the saints do. I have lost count of how many, many people complain, "No one reached out to me." They're whining. They're absent, and nobody reached out to me. So you start asking around, do a little investigation, find out there's a bunch of people who reached out to this person. But it wasn't in the form they wanted. They got a text or an email instead of a phone call. Or they got a phone call, and what they really wanted was a personal visit. Or someone did go visit them, and it wasn't the person they wanted. It was just a friend. It wasn't the deacon, it wasn't the deaconess, it wasn't the pastor that they really thought should be there. If they cared, that's what would happen. The body is all of us. So if anybody in the body is interacting with you, guess what? The body's at work. And that's Christ using His body for His purposes. but that happens, and then they lament, even after you find out other people have reached out, and they still lament. No one reached out to me, and they just add lying to their sins. And that's tragic. So we need to make sure we're understanding Jesus' command here is this, that you, as an individual, love others as he has loved you. That's how the command is put. It's a command to you personally, regardless of what anybody else does. It's not qualified in any manner. Others do not have to love you for you to love them. You know, I've often thought that the reason that the Lord allows us to have children is to learn this lesson, to learn to live selflessly and sacrificially. Now, this is from the guy's perspective, ladies, so you may get more out of this than us, but what does an infant do for you? Honestly, what does an infant do for you? They eat, they cry, they spit up on your suit, and they give you dirty diapers. Okay? And yet, every new parent I know will sacrifice anything for that child. And they know that as the years go by, they are going to spend a lot of money. I mean, a lot of money. And they know at the same time, they're going to sacrifice their time, the things they want to do. They're going to get in return heartache. Their kids are going to break their hearts at times. And they're still going to do what? A good parent simply sacrifices themselves for the good of that child. Selfless, sacrificial. I think that's why God gives us kids. He wants us to learn what his love is like. You think our kids treat us bad? How do we treat our Father in heaven? And yet he loves us. So he stretches us to start learning that this is how we're supposed to love. That should be the type of love we have for one another as Christians. It's not about what we get out of it. It's about what we put into it. It's what we give to others. Now, how can and will the Lord use you in someone else's life? Well, in the process of loving others, we find fulfillment and receive love ourselves. But we're not doing it to get it back from us. We're doing it because God wants us to it. But then he uses that same process in order to fulfill and satisfy us. I'm going to put it this way. Beloved, never let a relationship end because of your lack of love. If it ends, let it be because the other person refuses to receive your love. That's the example Jesus set, even with Judas at the Last Supper. Jesus gave Judas the place of honor, and he gave him final warnings. So to the very end, he loved. That relationship was only lost. Judas refused to receive the love that Christ gave him. The relationship that Christians are to have with one another is of this kind of love that Jesus has shown to us. It's his example. It's a love that gives itself sacrificially. So how are you doing at loving at others? Where do you lack? What do you need to do to change things? Perhaps there's someone you need to get things right with so you can love in this manner. And today is the day to do it. Don't put it off for another day. This is the command to love others as he has loved us. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes clear there's a new relationship that he has with the disciples. And this is such a precious terminology that he uses here. Because the nature of their relationship could have been marked by simply the superiority of Christ over them. Jesus is the master. They were his servants or slaves. And the same is true of us. Not only has Jesus created you, but he bought you with the price of his own precious blood. If you are a Christian, that makes you his property. He owns you. You are his slave. And the relationship could have been defined in simply those terms and been perfectly right. Yet here in these verses, it says that's not the relationship Jesus calls us to if you will follow him. Now it's important to note here, verse 14 is conditional. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If they did not do what he commanded, then they would not be considered his friends. In our previous study of John 14, 21, and 23, we saw that the love of Jesus was tied directly to obedience to him. Those that obey him love him. Those that love him obey him. Those that do not love him will not obey him. We saw this in the first part of John 15 as well. Those who obey Jesus abide in him, and it is only those that abide in him that are going to bear fruit of righteousness. All that, those that do not abide in him will not bear that fruit, and those that do not bear that fruit are cast away. They do not belong to him. They do not belong with him. So the statement's conditioned here because while Jesus is a friend of sinners, not all sinners are a friend of Jesus. See the difference? You may be a friend to those that do not love you, but that does not make them your friends. You are their friend, they are not your friend. And in this verse, Jesus marks the relationship he has with those who love and obey him. Not only is he their friend, he counts them as his friends. That's amazing. Part of the nature of friendship is the nature of communication that they enjoy with each other. A master simply tells a slave, do this, and expect it. Doesn't have to explain it, no reason why, it's just, this is what I want you to do, go do it. But with a friendship, there's a cooperation that occurs. Plans are disclosed, they're discussed as their reasoning and their purpose. And so Jesus adds here in verse 15 that this is part of their friendship. It's also true, this communication. Notice what it says. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's the level of communication. The importance of the revealed word of God cannot be stressed enough. God could have just given the law, and that would be it. And if he held us accountable to that, he would be just. He'd be just in condemning us for breaking it. He'd still be just and righteous. But God has done more than that, hasn't he? He's given much explanation of his various commands, and more importantly, he's revealed himself in Jesus that we might have this personal relationship with him. And that's the reason why Jesus made such an emphasis back in John 14 that those who had seen him have seen the Father. There is a friendship relationship that he desires to have with us, and we can have that with him through Jesus. The evidence of that friendship on our part is loving obedience to him. I hope you see how precious that is. Not just that Jesus is a friend to us, but we can be called, as was Abraham, friend of God. And he desires that kind of relationship with us, to disclose himself to us. In verse 16, Jesus makes it clear how this relationship came about. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." In other words, what we can accomplish, the relationship we have with him, is because God's in the middle of it, taking all the action. He's the one who's doing it. Now, a lot of people don't like verses like these because they incorrectly think the doctrine of election somehow detracts the offer of salvation. On the contrary, it enhances it and stresses the grace involved in it. Let me explain. The scriptures are clear there's a universal offer made to all mankind in regard to salvation. That's seen in verses such as John 3, 15 and 16, John 11, 26, 12, 46, Acts 2, 21, and 10, 43. Those are the verses in which whoever believes, everyone who calls the name of the Lord, will have eternal life. They will never die. They will be saved. They will receive forgiveness of sins. It is also seen in the many commands that God gives for people to seek him. He calls them to seek him. That's in like Isaiah 55, 6, Jeremiah 29, 13, Amos 5, 6. And then God also commands all people everywhere to repent. That was the message Jesus began with, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. It occurs in Mark 1, 15. Luke 5, 32, 24, 47. Acts 17, 30, where Paul uses it for the Athenians. God is now calling on all people everywhere to repent. The problem is that Scripture is also clear about a problem that we have as people. We do not seek, we do not repent, and we will not believe on our own. Probably the most clear passage on this is very direct. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12. It quotes Psalm 14, 2 and 3. It states it plainly, it states it strongly. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. I do like what one paraphrase of this gave. It says, not even you. Makes it very personal, right? Not one. 1 Corinthians 2:14 explains why. It's that the natural man will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. That is a consequence of being dead in trespasses and sin, as we're told in Ephesians 2:1. So salvation is according to God's sovereign choice, actually made before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. The disciples may have thought that they were the ones who had chosen Jesus, but the reality was the opposite. You may think that you chose Jesus and made a decision for him, but the reality is the opposite. You have simply responded to the work of God in your life. That's it. That's all you've done. You're a responder. Now, people do not like that because it strikes against our pride, but that's exactly why it enhances salvation. Think about it. If salvation was based upon man's choice, two major problems arise very quickly. The first is that man becomes the judge of God and his offer. But man can only come to God as one who cries out for mercy for his sin. It is the poor in spirit, the destitute, the beggar that gains the kingdom of God, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, which kicks off the Sermon on the Mount. That's who gets in the kingdom. You have to be humble. In Luke 18, 13, and 14, we found it's the penitent publican that cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that goes to his house justified. 1 Peter 5, 5 is direct. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So there's nothing you can offer, there's nothing you can bargain with to gain God's favor. It is in the mystery of his own love, arising out of his own character, his own grace, his own mercy, that salvation is offered to sinners. Man does not judge God. God judges man. Election forces man to be humble, because a person is either going to proudly reject God's offer of salvation, or he's going to humbly cry out for mercy. And salvation only comes when you cry out in humility for his mercy. The second problem, major problem, if man's salvation was dependent upon his own actions, in this case his choice, and yes, it's clear, God commands all to repent, he commands people to seek him, and he is going to hold them accountable for their not doing that, for not obeying his command, but man does not seek God apart from the Holy Spirit. Man does not choose to follow God apart from regeneration of the Spirit, Titus 3, 5. So if a man's choice was the basis of salvation, then his choice later would lose it when he changes his mind. But we find in John 10, 28, that those chosen by Jesus Christ are never lost, because no one can snatch them from his hand. And earlier he said in John 6:39, he loses none. That means you can't even jump out. Okay? He loses none. Our eternal security is wrapped up in God's sovereignty. That's our comfort. All it requires on our part is humility. So Jesus chose his disciples then. He chooses disciples in our own time. He chose his disciples for a purpose that they might bear fruit and remain. And that's still his purpose, as pointed out in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why he saved us. He wants us to bear fruit for the glory of God. God doesn't bring people to salvation, Jesus Christ, so they can get their fire insurance policy and then live however they want. Salvation in Christ is from sin to righteousness. And that's why there is also salvation from the consequence of sin, which is eternal punishment in hell. Those chosen by Jesus are truly saved, and they will abide in Jesus, resulting in much godly fruit in their lives. They will love Jesus and demonstrate that obedience by their obedience to his commands. Now, there's another confidence such people have. And he adds here again this statement concerning prayer of those who bear fruit. The Father will grant the request made to him in Jesus' name. That's a person who's asking according to Jesus' will, as the Apostle John talks about in 1 John 5:14 and 15. And it's someone who is avoiding the warning given in James 4:3 about praying to consume it upon your own lusts. Now, the faith of the disciples would undergo a great period of testing. In just a couple hours, it's going to begin. Jesus is going to be arrested that night. He is going to endure several illegal trials, and he will be crucified at the urging of a mob the very next day. They are going to be confused. They're going to be frightened. They're going to run away. On the third day, Jesus would rise from the dead, and then all these words are going to start making sense to them. These things spoken here would be very comforting to them. These spoken here are comforting to us. Yes, Jesus was going away, but he was their friend, and he considered them his friends. They had not been fooled by the words of a teacher into believing some false whatever. The sovereign God had chosen them, revealed the truth to them. They had instructions on how they were to live and an example of how to live that way. They could be confident they could live that way because God had appointed them to bear fruit. In other words, even that is not dependent upon you. It's simply about you allowing God to do it through you. And he will. And they could have this kind of confidence the Father would answer them when they prayed. And then finally there in verse 17, Jesus repeats his command that they love one another. Again, he's pointed this out in John 13:35 before. It's a radically different love for one another that's going to reveal to others whether we are disciples of Jesus Christ or not. Now, over my half century of being a Christian, I've met many people who fooled me for a while. People can mimic love for a while by simply being nice and keeping their relationships very shallow, so you don't really know what's going on. But eventually there comes some hard issues, and it's going to test their character. It's going to test their faith. What they profess about Christ, is it actually true? Because only in that testing that you will come to find out who is genuine, who is not. Jesus said you'd know them by their fruit. There will be issues that challenge faith, and the godly will struggle. But they will mature in the process, just as James 1, 2 through 4 and Romans 5, 3 through 5 tell us. In fact, we look forward to those very things that we exalt in them. We consider it joy when they happen because we know it's the process by which God matures us, makes us more like Christ. The ungodly will turn away. There will be issues that will reveal their selfishness, and the godly may stumble in that. But eventually they apologize and they seek for what's best for the kingdom of Christ. That's simply what their love for God pushes them to do. They will work through problems. The ungodly, they give excuses and they blame others. Amazingly, they often even take a self-righteous stand while doing it. There will be issues that will require sacrifice of oneself. The godly may hesitate, but they will go forward. The ungodly, they will retreat and become defensive. You see, the bottom line of practical Christianity is this demonstration of a love for God, for other Christians, and for a lost and dying world. James 1:27 put it this way, "This is pure and undefiled religion, the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world." Love for God is demonstrated in holy living. There is a place for sacrificial giving and service, but obedience must come first, or the sacrifices are made done in rebellion instead of love. The extension of our love for God flows out to others in demonstration of our own humility and sacrificial service for them. James uses orphans and widows here as the example because when they're in distress, they have nothing to offer you. When you serve them, it's simply because God has placed it there. They can't do any quid pro quo. They can't repay you. Those who love Jesus will keep his commandments. They will abide in him. They will bear much fruit. They will have Jesus' peace. They'll have Jesus' joy. They will have confidence in prayer. And Jesus will call him his friends. That's what we've seen here in John 14 and 15. Can Jesus call you his friend? Do you abide in him? Do you keep his commandments? What does your life reveal about your profession to love Jesus? It's not going to be perfect, but it should be changing as time goes on to match the profession. You're not where you want to be, which is like Christ completely, but it shouldn't be where you used to be. There should be a progress that direction. Those who are godly, they seek help to overcome any problem they encounter. Those who are not, retreat and try to hide the problem. Your actions are the revelation of what's really in your heart. I pray it is one of humility. Father, thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for the challenge of this section. And thank you for the promise of your word. We can hold fast to this. We can have an absolute confidence for our own future because of the promises Christ has given us. Father, we are overwhelmed by the love you've shown to us. Father, I would ask that your Spirit would enable us to be the kind of vessels that can carry that love to others, that they might see Christ living in us, they might see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. For we recognize that is the very purpose of our existence, your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the men if they come and prepare for communion.